Open with me in your Bibles to this complicated and difficult and yet profitable passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapters 8 and 9. When I was at university, there were those who used to say that studying history, reading history, and graduating in history gave you the best and most comprehensive education that you could possibly get. I'm not in a position to pass a verdict on that claim. But certainly, when you read and study history, you learn very, very soon that in any given situation, there are various factors, individual, national, and international, that have to be considered in order to get a balanced understanding of any given contemporary situation. Think, for example, of the tragic complications that we are living with just now in the land that was once called Yugoslavia. Isn't it complicated? Isn't it difficult to understand who exactly the various parties are and why their attitudes are what they are? And the more you think about it, the more you begin to realize that one of the roots of this situation in Yugoslavia goes right away back, if I remember rightly, to the assassination of a significant character, which assassination was the flashpoint that started the 1914-18 war. That's where the root of it all was. And now we have this situation in the middle 1990s. I think we would have to have the same kind of consideration if we're going to try in any measure to understand the tragic situation in Ireland. The roots of that situation go very far back. And so it is in history. We have to try to understand the various strands that create situations such as we have here in our scripture reading tonight. When the time eventually comes for the historians to put pen to paper and write the history of the 1990s in relation to these places that we've mentioned and in relation to others, the part played, for example, by the United Nations will have to be considered, the part played by the United States, the part played by the European Community, the part played by Russia, and the part played by Islam. And it will all seem to a future generation as they look back, it will all seem very, very complicated. But then you see, history is complicated. It never has been simple. Ever since Adam and Eve made such a terrible mess of things right at the beginning of history, it's been complicated and confused. There have been actions and reactions, then reactions to reactions, and the whole thing becomes more and more complicated. And at this point, I must testify that if I didn't believe in God, I think I would go mad. As we said in our opening prayer, power belongs to God. And as we shall refer in Scripture later in the sermon, it is the Most High God and the Most High God alone who rules in the kingdoms of men, whether these kingdoms are totalitarian or democratic. It is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. And this is what we've got to remember in these complicated stories in the books of Kings and Chronicles. The story is the story of a nation that was once united by the efforts of King David, which united kingdom rose to the peak of its glory at the time of Solomon. At the time of Solomon, if anybody had been foolish enough to invent the words, they'd have been glad to sing, "Wider still and wider shall thy bounds be set." What a kingdom it was. It rose to the peak of its glory in the time of Solomon. Then after the death of Solomon, because of people's desire for power, the kingdom was divided. And the two parts of the kingdom remained in conflict most of the succeeding generations. Sometimes they made treaties with one another, sometimes they collaborated, sometimes one or other of them, or sometimes both of them, made alliances with other nations, you know, non-aggression pacts and trade pacts and all that kind of thing that we read about nowadays. The kind of treaties that often don't mean a thing. Some of us can still recall the story of Neville Chamberlain coming back from a consultation with Adolf Hitler. And as he got off the plane, he held aloft the little bit of paper that he had the signature of Adolf Hitler, and that was supposed to signify peace. And in no time at all, the 39-45 war had started with the German Blitzkrieg, that great trundling machine of ruthless war that scarred the whole of Europe. This is the kind of thing we're reading about here. And after the kingdom was divided, the 10 tribes of Israel were Israel in the north, sometimes called Samaria, the 2 tribes in the south, Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel had a succession, I think it was, of 18 evil kings. One after the other, the king, the government, the totalitarian government, was evil, contrary to God and in defiance of God. The southern kingdom of Judah very, very often had good kings. But sometimes a good king had a disaster of a son. It's a solemn thought, you know. It's the kind of thing that some Christian parents have to live with. But by and large, Judah had good kings. And as we trace the story of the kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah and in the south, we begin to see recorded in Scripture that in and through the story, all the different aspects of the story, the nice aspects and the ugly aspects, in and through the whole story, God was working out His sovereign purposes, which purposes were carving away right through history to the point and to the place of a stable in Bethlehem, when in the fullness of the time God sent forth His Son down to such a world as this to live and to die according to God's promise to bring salvation to sinners. Now, when we read the Old Testament and this kind of story that we're reading tonight, we are shown God's involvement and God's initiative, especially in terms of judgment. But sad to say, especially when judgment is mentioned, and when judgment is recorded in the stern, grim way that we have it in 2 Kings chapters 8 and 9, we, human nature, tends to react. First of all, because human nature doesn't take kindly to rebuke or to correction. Secondly, because all this scheming and killing seems to be sub-Christian, which leads some people to say that the God of the New Testament is greatly improved from the God of the Old Testament, which is utter nonsense. But when we speak about judgment and God's initiative in judgment, people tend to react because they feel that there must be some way other than judgment to deal with the world situation. So let me ask this simple question as we hurry on. How would you deal with evil in this world in which we live? I'm sure, or at least I hope you all say, oh no, count me out of that one. Yes, indeed. I wouldn't like to have to deal with evil. Evil so rampant and evil becoming so demonic. One of our 80-year-old, past 80-year-old members answered her doorbell the other day. And there was a man at the door claiming to be a plumber who was investigating some water leak. You know what happened. No, she wasn't harmed. But after the man had gone, she discovered her purse was missing. What would you do with somebody like that? Who would do something like that to an 80-year-old lady? Who in many ways is frail and yet very uncomplaining. When we read these stories in the Old Testament, we begin to see, not very clearly sometimes, but gradually, we begin to see the initiative of God and the involvement of God in the affairs of men and nations, bringing evil to judgment and establishing his purpose of righteousness. Now, what we need to remember, and I know I'm speaking in general terms tonight, some details in a moment. What we need to remember is not only that God is sure in all that he does. I find that a great comfort. Because I'm often not just quite sure what God is doing. Then I remind myself that whatever he's doing, he's sure. He's sure about what he's doing, and he's sure about the way he's doing it. And we need to remember, secondly, that God is persistent. His will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven, because the world belongs to him. Doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me, and it certainly doesn't belong to the devil. And his will shall be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And if God is sure and God is persistent, God is also efficient. His activity, his methodology is always effective in the long run. And he knows how to deal with us as individuals, and he knows how to deal with us as nations and as an international situation. But there is another aspect of God that is very, very wonderful. God is also, using the old authorized version word, God is long-suffering. The new versions refer to God as being a God of forbearance and patience. Yes, I like these words too. But oh, how I love this word, that God is long-suffering. And oh, how long he had to put up with me before I began, in measure at least, to be sensible. God is long-suffering. And this thought of the long-suffering of God speaks to us of how long God is prepared to put up with evil. We spoke this morning of how Judas Iscariot was allowed to be there at the heart of the company of Jesus' disciples, right through to the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. How long God is prepared to put up with evil. How long God is prepared to allow evil to work and to develop and to increase. How long God is prepared to allow evil to resist and to persecute his people and his work, allowing evil to bring pain and suffering to all sorts of people, young and old alike. Do you ever ponder the mystery of evil? And why God allows it? His think not least with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the person of God down through the stories of the Old Testament. Think how long and to what extent God is prepared to suffer contempt against his own person. It's astonishing, really. And that's why I want us to consider just briefly some scripture references. First of all, you can turn them up if you like. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 20. The second half of the verse speaks of God's patience. The old word is God's long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were saved through water, that is, the ark being carried up in the waters of the flood. God's patience waited and waited and waited, even though his heart was, oh, immensely, infinitely grieved and hurt. Listen to this description from the book of Genesis chapter 6 about the time of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And God saw that there was no remedy for this situation but judgment. And the judgment of the flood came. But then, you see, tradition has it that the building of the ark took an immensely long time. Tradition suggests that it took something in the region of 100 years. Whether that by our calculation or not, I don't quite know. And during all these years of the building of the ark, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And all these years he preached and he preached righteousness. That is, he preached the salvation of God. And people wouldn't listen. And in the end it was only Noah's own family, numbering eight, all told, who were saved in the judgment of the flood. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, at verse 9. Listen to this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that is, his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is forbearing, that's what, long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see that in his long-suffering, God delays righteous and necessary judgment in the hope of salvation for some? When I find myself thinking as I read my papers of the wickedness that is rampaging through the world, when I read of teenagers being put away in jail for terrible crimes, something within me says, oh Lord, how long? And God says, yes, I know all about the evil. Yes, I will deal with evil in due time, but let's wait, because you see, the gospel is being preached. And there may be one here and one there and some there and some there who might yet, under the pressures of evil, become aware of their need for a Savior and cry to God for mercy. Turn back in your Bibles, if you're not tired turning up the references, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, at verse 22. It's posed in the form of a question. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, not least his power unto salvation, has endured with much patience, much long-suffering down through history, the vessels of wrath made for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. It's an astonishing verse, isn't it? Turn back to Romans chapter 2 at verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and God's forbearance and God's patience or long suffering? Do you not know that God's kindness, the word long suffering again, do you not know that God's long suffering is meant to lead you to repentance? Oh, what a God we have. When you ponder some of these verses, you begin to understand more fully John 3:16 that we referred to this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that cross stands there in the midst of the chaos and the confusion of the world, declaring that there is pardon for sinners. Oh, aren't you glad there's a gospel? And right through the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, we see the operation of God's mercy and God's judgment. And God's judgment is often corrective in order to bring his people back from the precipice of disaster. Sometimes, my friends, when you begin to feel that everything's going wrong in your life, pause for a moment. You know, what could God be saying to me in this? Am I on the wrong road? Am I nearer danger than I realize? Yes, it's a poor phrase, but God sometimes cracks the whip in order to make us stop and think. But sometimes God's judgments are judicial and final. And all through history, we see the operations of evil, but always under the providence of God. I'm not saying that we always understand God's providence. His ways are past finding out. We've mentioned Judas, one of the 12 disciples, right at the very heart of God's saving purposes. Oh, you say, why? Why? Don't ask me why. Ask Jesus. Think of the story that we'll come to in not all that many weeks now, the Christmas story. When that babe was born in Bethlehem, what did King Herod do? Well, he thought about it and said, well, hearing all this about a child born to be king, from all the various reports I've got, that child can't be older than perhaps 2 years of age at the most. So there was issued the government edict that in the whole area there should be the massacre of all these children of that age and under. That's frightening. That is the response of the prince of hell, who is the inspiration of all human evil. The response of the devil, the prince of hell, to God's movement to bring his salvation to pass on the face of the earth. Now, with all that having been said, think of the ongoing stories that we're reading in the book of Kings. Last week, as I pointed out, we had the story of Hazael. Hard, ruthless, hungry for power. And he got power. And he got it by murder. And yet the whole story is encircled by the sovereign will and power of God. Oh, you say, why would God want a wicked man like that to have power? In order to be God's instrument of judgment. That's why. This man Hazael was raised by God to be the king of Syria, to carry God's rebuke to the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, because of Israel's national sins. Do you believe that God punishes a nation's sins? I do. And that is why there is a degree of apprehension in my mind and heart with regard to the next few decades in the story of this land that we wrongly call Great Britain. And in his sovereign providence, God was arranging the judgment of the nation of Israel because of the nation's sins. Oh, but you see, Hazael was a bad man, yes. But I read, you see, in the book of Daniel chapter 4 at verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives the kingdom to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest or the unworthiest of men. I suppose, like myself, many of us would like to think that we might get a better government. That may not be part of God's plan. Why should God give a blasphemous, immoral, materialistic, idolatrous nation like ours a better government? I leave it as a question. In these ongoing stories, we see the sovereign providence of God, and yet at the same time we see people, individuals, choosing and acting and doing their own thing so that they are responsible for their actions and for the consequences of their actions. And in the passage we read tonight in 2 Kings chapter 8, from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, we have the story of different kings. And if I'm not going to go into it in detail, it's difficult to read, it's difficult to preach on. If you read that passage carefully, chapter 8 of 2 Kings, from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, you will see it as the story of individual kings, leaders of God's people, who had wrong wives. The king of Judah married a daughter of the wicked king Ahab. And that whole family was wicked. Against God. Would have nothing to do with God, didn't want God. And then a godly king married a woman like that. It's little wonder that they got into difficulties. It's the story of kings with wrong wives and wrong friends, and how this complicated their own lives and the lives of God's people and complicated God's work. But then you see, God was operative in and through it all. In verse 16, we're told of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He began to reign. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good man. Oh, he had his limitations, as all good men had. He made his mistakes, as all good men do make mistakes. But basically, he was a good man, and the good hand of God was upon that man and upon his service. But Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned eight years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. He chose to go a completely different way from his father. And he got involved with the house of Ahab, and he married Ahab's daughter, and went astray from God. But look at verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy that southern kingdom of Judah for the sake of David, since he had promised. What a God. He gave a promise to David that descendants of David would reign in that kingdom down through the generations, and in spite of everything, God kept his promise. Now you see, I know, and we're learning this in these studies in Kings, I know that the legacy from the past can be bad. And I've written down in my notes here that parents and grandparents may have a lot to answer for. And most of us who are parents and grandparents look back and we think, oh, how I wish I'd been a better man. It's quite a thought, isn't it? But we can't recall the past. And the comfort is the covenant-keeping God, the God of long-suffering and tender mercy. But you know, the legacy of the past can be good. And there are some people who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes out of a fairly placid kind of life, sometimes out of a terrible life, brought to faith in Jesus Christ because years before, when they were first born, a godly granny prayed for them. Maybe in their church, if they believed in infant baptism, when the child was baptized and the congregation was asked to accept the responsibilities for the nurture of that child in faith and in godliness, and the congregation were asked to stand in their places to signify that they accepted the responsibilities, perhaps there was a granny or a grandfather or a father and a mother. Oh, the importance of baptism, who then covenanted to pray for that child, and prayed and prayed, and maybe the granny or grandfather died with a broken heart. Maybe the last breath of granny's, that was in granny's body, was a prayer. Oh God, my little grandchild, oh, bring him to Christ. Well, that's what happened here. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lib, David sinned some terrible sins. Yes. But then you see, David had a God who forgives. That's what we'll be emphasizing in just a moment at the Lord's table. A God who forgives. And yet, you know, we are told in this chapter at verse 22 onwards that there are serious personal and political consequences as a result of sin. Look down to verse 27. This King Ahaziah, like father, like son, went the wrong way, egged on in godlessness by his mother. We'll read about his mother later on. She was every bit as bad as the queen mother Jezebel. And we'll read about her at the end of chapter 9. And Ahaziah lasted only a year. Meanwhile, chapter 9, and we must just summarize this. Elisha comes back into the story. And the story is of the northern kingdom now. And Joram, the son of Ahab. And the focus on the story is back upon Elisha and the sons of the prophets. And we see that no matter the tumult of the nations, God does not leave himself without a witness. And God was in it all. Nothing was out of control. Nothing at any time was out of control. And God's remnant was in position, but not enough to save the nation. And the time of reckoning for the house of Ahab had come, chapter 9, verses 6 to 10. God's long suffering had waited and waited and waited. And evil was going from bad to worse. And the time came that God said, enough. And the process that brought the final judgment upon the kingdom of Samaria, the kingdom of Israel, had come. I said I didn't want to read the last part of chapter 9. And I still don't want to read it, and we won't read it next Sunday either. It's grim. It's ugly. Not least when you come right to the end and to the story, beginning in verse 30, of the final judgment of Jezebel. That wicked, wicked, powerful woman. And you see in her evil, defiant to the end. But evil was brought to judgment. Oh, you say, preacher, it's very solemn tonight. Yes. But then you see there was another place where sin and evil were brought to judgment. And that place was the cross where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. We'll sing in just a moment about the cross. Here is pardon's pledge and token. We'll sing about the cross. All the love of God is yonder. Oh, my dear people, fix your hearts upon that Savior and what we are about to do. As he commanded, do it. In remembrance of him. Let's sing that hymn as our communion hymn. It's number 104. The tune is number 283. By the cross of Jesus standing, love our straitened souls expanding. Hymn number 104, the tune 283.